I mentioned in Bible study this morning that I would only say this twice, but I have to say it because for whatever reason I gave mothers a whole front page on the bulletin and I gave fathers nothing in the bulletin. So happy Father's Day, fathers. I guess that's my gift to you. We have a great group of wonderful fathers here in this congregation. And to that point, I think especially in the West, in recent centuries, we haven't had as much trouble finding faithful mothers to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but we've had a bit of a fatherhood problem. But in this church, there is an exception to that rule, and I'm thankful for it. And also, I didn't plan this either, but I appreciate Mike's words just a moment ago around our father's table. Appreciate what he had to say. It was brilliant. And we didn't plan it, but sometimes I think the Holy Spirit plans these things. And couldn't have planned anything better for what I hope to convey to you today. Even professional faith healers know better than to wade into the deep end of the pool. And they don't, not that I know of. In fact, there was one faith healer in this area that decided to wade into the deep end of the pool some years ago, and some of you may have been around. I think he was up in Akron, if I'm not mistaken. But he decided to wade into the deep end of the pool when his wife died. He was going to raise her from the dead. I'd say that's the deep end of the pool of faith healing. Most faith healers, oh, by the way, he wasn't successful, if you'd want to know the rest of the story. She's still dead and he is too. But most faith healers stay in the shallow end, in water just deep enough to get some attention, but not deep enough to attract much scrutiny. There are levels of discomfort and disease that are strong enough to make people seek help like that, but the level of discomfort and disease isn't so strong that it keeps them from being able to seek that help. And a person in that condition can become convinced enough that they can be made well. And so when they visit a faith healer, they're already primed in their mind to have a healing experience. Now, I'm not going to say that crazy things haven't happened. I'm not going to say that God doesn't have the power. That's not in question. Crazy things happen. Inexplicable things happen. And you either know yourself or know from someone else that that's true. And God is powerful. The idea that God can't heal or raise from the dead or turn night into day is not in question. It's not a matter of power. But when it comes to this faith healing, if you're already primed by the situation that you're in bad enough shape that you want to be healed, but you're in good enough shape that you can get to the healer, then really all the healer has to do, if you're going to have an experience, is provide the experience. Any experience. And the person may actually feel as if they've been healed. But that's the difference between what faith healers do and what the authors of Scripture claim Jesus did. The authors of Scripture describe Jesus doing things in the realm, well, the deep end. They say that Jesus sometimes only healed a few people. That's what we'd say about our faith healers. But that's the shallow end of the pool. Sometimes they tell us that Jesus healed every single person that came to him. in a village. Well, faith healers won't touch that. Sometimes they tell us that Jesus gave blind people new eyes. I never heard that one before. Jesus took atrophied, paralyzed bodies and made people rise up and walk. They tell us that Jesus made limbs appear from nowhere. I'd say that's the deep end of the pool. In the middle of a Jewish church service on a Saturday afternoon when nobody knew he was going to be there to begin with. And all the writers agree. It's not like Matthew is saying this stuff and Luke is like, oh, by the way, that stuff that Matthew told you? Wasn't like that. And the writers also agree that at no time did Jesus' disciples see any of that and say, can you show us how to do that? Jesus told a storm on the Sea of Galilee, stop it. And it stopped. They didn't ask him how to do that. Jesus filled up the great fisherman Peter's net with so many fish after he had been out all night fishing. This was his bread and butter. This is how he made his money. This is how he put food on the table. All night, no fish. Jesus says, drop the net there. And Peter goes, I was out there. All right, fine. And as they started to pull the net in, there were so many fish in it that it started to break. And Peter didn't ask him how he did that. Peter said, get away from me. Sounds like Peter was in the deep end of the pool. And not just that. The writers also agree that Jesus' disciples saw and heard him do all kinds of other things. They heard him easily dismantle every theological trap that was set for him by Jerusalem's spiritual kingmakers, political ringleaders, with the weight of 15 centuries of history and scholarship behind them. And Jesus obliterated their arguments easily, repeatedly, as if he was an adult supervising children on a playground. The writers agree that Jesus' disciples heard him tell the same stories that we now know, the greatest stories the world has ever heard, using the world's most ordinary objects and in the language's simplest words. They heard him repeatedly point the scriptures to him. They heard him compare himself to the prophets like Jonah, like Moses, to kings like David and Solomon. And he said, I'm greater than all of them. And the writers agree. They all agree that his disciples never asked him, can you show us how to preach like that? They just marvel. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the scripture says they were astonished. The word astonished isn't even close to what's there. They were flabbergasted. They were beside themselves. They'd never heard anything like it. They said, no one ever spoke like this. Where did he come up with these words? What kind of man makes wind and seas obey him? But then they heard him pray. Of course, we know they didn't always get to hear him pray. Sometimes Jesus wanted to get away from everyone, and who could blame him? Even the 12. into a deserted place, the scripture says, or up a mountain somewhere, or out in the wilderness to talk to God. But sometimes they did hear him pray. That's what was just read for us a moment ago, Luke 11:1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Well, that's not the deep end of the pool at all. It's barely the shallow end. In fact, that's not something they hadn't done. But it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he was done. One of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. The writers agree. The disciples finally saw and heard Jesus do or say something they thought they might be able to try. You might have noticed that Jesus' answer to that request is not typical. You can't say that he didn't tell a story, because he did. He did tell a story eventually. If you go on reading Luke 11, you'll see that he does tell a story, and the story is a tremendous illustration of the initial answer that he gives. But he doesn't start there. He starts the answer to this unique request of his disciples. The only thing that his disciples specifically saw him do and asked him how to do might be the most anti-Jesus answer of all. Rather than merely giving the parable and letting it lie, or pointing to some example of a something, which again he gets to in a moment, Jesus actually appears to answer the question almost the way we would answer the question. The way that we talk about stuff like that. How do you do this, that, and the other? How do you... It's the way we preach and teach. Point one. Starting point, get your pencil out and write this down. Point number one. Second step, point number two. How do I be a better Christian? How do I do this? How do I... Point number three. He gives us almost what appears to be a ritual, a formula. Jesus isn't a formality guy. He's not a ritual guy. Not to say that he doesn't care about ritual, but he's a heart guy. He's a, you know, into the deep places. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about ritual. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about formality. It's not that he doesn't care that those things should exist, that God's people should meet or whatever. But he largely leaves that stuff to the Holy Spirit. He'll come later and fill in the blanks. The apostles will fill in the blanks later. And so we've got four gospels of how do I... We got four gospels that give no answers how to do church. He says, you'll get a whole handful of stuff about that. I'm not giving you that. I'll let them deal with that. But in answer to this, he offers a formula. I think it's the only formula. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Just do it afterwards, not now. It'll mess me up. But I think it's the only formula, the only template he ever spoke. And maybe it's for good reason. People to this day call what we just read the Our Father. They label the verbal formula, the template that he laid out here, an object to be looked at, an object to be repeated, the Our Father. So for good reason, Jesus didn't template very much. The one formula he appears to have given us is so potent, it's so irresistible that he's actually given us a detail like this. because it's his, that many people for centuries, for thousands of years, have just chosen to repeat the words verbatim, as if the template is the point. But the template isn't the point. Just to use the template as the template, to just say literally what I'm saying to you right now, limits it completely. It closes it off. It shuts it off. Jesus wasn't closing a door here. Jesus wasn't putting the upper limit on the language that we can use toward God. He was blowing the top off of it. So to use it as some formula is to reduce it to something Jesus never intended. You don't build scaffolding to stare at it. You build scaffolding so the actual building can be built. And then when the actual building has been constructed, the scaffold can come down. When balance is finally achieved, training wheels can come off. Dads, Jesus' template is a scaffolding upon which our relationship with God is being built. It isn't the building. It's a set of training wheels that come off once balance has been achieved. It's not meant to limit our language. It's meant to unlock our spiritual imagination, exactly how God created us. But with just the first two words, Jesus changes the course of history. Just the first two words that he hung on the template are more powerful than all the miracles he ever performed. They are, in a sense, the greatest miracle of all. According to the late R.C. Sproul, a German scholar once did some research on this years ago and discovered that in all biblical literature and in all the Jewish literature, that is, the people who cared most about the Bible, we presume, for a couple thousand years before Jesus, and in all the Jewish literature from the beginning of Judaism until the 10th century A.D., 10 centuries after Jesus was here, so from the giving of the law at Sinai to the 10th century A.D., 2,600 years or so, not one rabbi ever referred to God as Father or ever instructed a single soul to do so except Jesus. Jesus was literally the first rabbi to ever address our God as our Father. And in every prayer of Jesus recorded in Scripture, with but one exception, Jesus addressed our God as Father, as my Father, or as our Father. This is the reason why not only the parable that he tells after this in Luke 11, but this is why the singular reason why the parable of the two sons, which is such a misnomer. It's not wrong, but it is a misnomer. It puts the emphasis on us, and we love us. But the emphasis of the parable is not us. Of course, there are a lot of things that we learn in that parable. But the reason why the world has found so much actual healing Deep end healing, real healing. In that story is because it is in short story form the first two words of this template. It is our Father. It is our Father that makes all the difference. And our Father is always calling us back. That's what He's been doing. That's what He's been doing this whole time. From the garden. Calling us back. Not just us. Many of us have heard the call and have come. And thank God for His grace. But that's what He's always been doing. Always calling us back. Always calling us back to the beginning by moving us forward. That's so important. That's why we see what we see in Revelation. Because in reality, our Father doesn't want us to go backward. He wants us to know what's back there, but He doesn't want us to go backward. He's calling us to go back by going forward. He's calling us forward back to Him. The restoration of our Father's family doesn't go backward. It goes forward, always forward. So forward we go in Scripture to the promise of God's Son who will come. Forward we go in Scripture to the time that you and I sing about so often. Forward we go to the new Genesis of man. Forward we go to the new garden of God. Forward we go to the new tree of life. Forward we go to our Father's house. To the point Mike was making a moment ago so well. Our Father's plan. Our Father's plan wasn't that His children would never sin. Yes, ideally, God is God. He has no desire for sin or that anyone should sin. But you know there is a desire of our God, of our Father, that is even greater than that. It's not just that God doesn't desire us to sin. That's true, but it also limits God. Even greater than that, our Father is not willing that any should perish. The plan that Mike spoke of a moment ago, and I'm sure you were listening as he spoke around our Father's table, the plan of our Father's family wasn't that we would never sin. Fathers, mothers, did you really think your children could never disappoint you? Did you have children because you assumed they'd be just as perfect as you are? Did you have children because you just knew at every turn they would make you so proud all the time and never violate your will? And God bless you, mothers and fathers. God bless you who by some stroke of luck who have the children that seem to never disappoint the parents. But for the rest of us, oh, did we disappoint our parents. And sometimes our children, unfortunately, didn't do the things we had hoped they would do. The plan wasn't to have children so that they would never make mistakes, so that they would never fall off the bike. The plan was to be there with them when they did. The plan was to show them that even though even though they have failed, even though their decision making isn't quite what it could be, that you're there, that you're with them, that you love them, that you support them, that you're there to encourage. You're not there to indulge them. You are there to correct them. But you're there. You're there with them through it all. Our Father's plan wasn't to create this perfect family of people with will of their own who just never did anything wrong. Our God created that creation. You know that, right? Our God created that creation. And it wasn't in some far-off parallel dimension. It was right here. He created it. Somewhere around 5 to 5.5 days, God had children. God had a creation of His own. He had children that did exactly what He wanted it to do. He had creatures that did exactly what He wanted them to do. They obeyed exactly what He programmed them to do. And wouldn't you know it, they're still doing exactly what God programmed them to do. But on the sixth day, He created the family that could choose Him back, that could love Him back, that could want to love Him. And isn't that what any parent really wants from their children? Just that they would choose to love them back. Because as precious as it is when they love you as innocent children, it's different when they know you. And it's different when they have other options. Our Father's plan wasn't that His children would never sin, or for that matter, never experience death, harrowing as it has been for us. Our Father's plan was to heal our sin and destroy death for us. So, when Jesus said, "Our Father," He's not just giving us new words to hang on prayer. Those are the words of our older brother, our Father's beloved Son, who loves us with perfect love, and Jesus, unlike the older brother in the parable, who scoffed and scowled when the prodigal returned, Jesus is opening the door. Jesus is celebrating. Jesus is going in. Jesus is attending the party. Jesus is sharing the joy of our Father, rejoicing and celebrating. And every time a prodigal comes home, Jesus celebrates with His new brothers and sisters, with our Father. Do you even know your Father? Do you have any idea how much He loves you? Do you have any idea that He already knows that you're not perfect, and He still loves you? Do you know how badly He wants you to come home? Do you know how much your brother has loved you, so that He can celebrate with you and we should celebrate. You'll have reason to celebrate when you come home, when you come home to our Father. If you've never obeyed the gospel, the Father's provision never gets old. The Father's provision is, you don't have to be perfect. Man, I love my son. How about you love him? And you come home. Just love him. Love him with all your heart. Give your life to him. Follow after him. Help him. Help him help me to bring my family back home. You do that, and you can come in, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sin, turning away from that which has separated you from your Father. Time to come home. Confessing your faith in Jesus, you can be buried with him in baptism, dying to yourself and rising to walk in a new life. And of course, if you are a child of God and you have been wandering, we hope that your heart will be resolved to come back home. The Father waits for you. Your brother pleads with you. Your brothers and sisters will sing a song of encouragement to help you. If we can help you in any way, please let us know as we stand.